I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 1. Just a minute ago, we sang a song called Facing a Task Unfinished. And I would tell you that that song could not better represent the ministry of Bibles International and the unfinished task in front of us for Bible translation, but it certainly represents the missions picture. And what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to build a foundation for missions. I understand that this church is well taught. You are passionate about missions. I'm not going to tell you anything new this morning. In fact, already you know by the text that I'm turning to that this is a very familiar text. So I know I'm not going to tell you anything new, but I hope and I'm praying that something very important would take place this morning as we begin this missions conference. Because I think it's important for us from time to time to come back and talk again about this foundation. Why are we doing this? What's it about? And exactly how does God want us to accomplish this task? So I don't know that there's a better place to begin that conversation than right there at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. In fact, to set the stage with you, if you look at verse 15, where it tells us that as we're introduced to these disciples, this first missionary force in Acts chapter 1, because Acts is a missions book, the beginning of the church. But as we begin in Acts chapter 1, we have about 120 disciples. That's what verse 15 tells us. And you know, but during the course of the next little bit of time, by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 2, in fact, verse 41 says that this small group of 120 people has blossomed to about 3,000 people. At the end of the chapter, verse 47 says the Lord starts adding to the church daily such as should be or such as were being saved. All right. So we have this massive explosion of the gospel and explosion of the group of disciples that takes place early on in Acts. And as you know, as you're familiar with the book, this just keeps happening. I mean, chapter after chapter, we have these stops in the narrative of the book of Acts where the writer tells us again, another group of people, a larger group of people, a multiplication of people have responded to the gospel. So what I want to ask this morning and want to talk through this text is what happened? I mean, what was it that motivated and challenged and changed this group of disciples, this that were about 120 strong at the beginning, to be this massive force of world-impacting gospel-preaching evangelism? What happened to them? Like, we won't take the time to look at it, but if we look back just a couple of chapters in the book of John, we find the disciples right after the crucifixion of Christ, they were cowering in an upper room. And now we're going to find them boldly proclaiming the gospel everywhere that they went. So we're going to read, in fact, if you'd begin reading with me in verse 6, and we'll just talk through this. I think we'll pull out four specific things that happened right away here that changed these disciples and propelled them all around the world. Verse 6 says, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." We'll read a few more verses here in a minute. "When I was in fifth or sixth grade, I heard In fact, I built a tennis ball launcher. I used to call it my cannon. I heard that you could find some things in your garage, just common things that if you put them together, you could launch a tennis ball 90 feet in the air. In fact, some of you have probably heard of the spud launcher. Any hands know about a spud launcher? All right. So I've got some cohorts here. Well, I heard that that you could do this, and I was in on that. And so, you know, my cannon was three tennis ball cans purposefully put together. You know, you had to cut off the top and the bottoms. The old cans were tin tennis ball cans and placed together with a smaller can at the bottom with a couple of strategically placed holes. And you add a little aerosol fuel, which didn't take me very long to go through my mom's hairspray. And I found out very soon that there are a lot of things in your house that are flammable, let me tell you. So you add a little fuel and a spark, and boom. I mean, it works. I was the king of our neighborhood. My little neighbor friends thought that was the greatest thing that they'd ever seen. We were shooting tennis ball 90 feet in the air. Well, I tell you that little silly story for a very specific reason this morning. First Baptist Church, it is amazing what can happen when you take some very common, ordinary items and you put them together in a purposeful way and you add a little fuel and a spark. It's amazing what can happen. And that is exactly, I would tell you, is the story of the book of Acts. How God took some just very common, ordinary people. They weren't that special in human terms. And he placed them together in a very purposeful way, in a manner, we call it the church. And they added the fuel of the Holy Spirit and a spark, and boom! I mean, this amazing explosion of the gospel all around that known world. And you'd say, well, what are these elements? What was it that God had intended and planned? And what changed for these disciples that allowed them to be so purposeful and so clear and so effective in their ministry? Let's just work through this text, and I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice this, that they were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. That's what verses 6, 7, and 8 tell us. And don't miss this, because something really important is happening here in these verses. The disciples saw life and their purpose and their future one way, right? Verse 7, Lord, verse 6, when are you going to set up the temple? When are you going to set up the kingdom? And in one very short, piercing statement, Jesus dumps over the apple cart. He turns their world upside down, and he gives them a very clear and a very distinct purpose. In fact, I think there's kind of two parts of this. They were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. The first idea that I want you to know is that this clear purpose allowed them to be effective in their direction. And then I want to talk a little bit about what that purpose was, because Jesus identified it very specifically. I'm a big purpose guy. I really believe in what a sense of purpose does for an individual or an organization. Businesses and corporations understand this. Those of you that are working in those settings, you know. That's why businesses have mission statements and purpose clauses. Because everybody, they want everybody on the same page, going in the same direction. I have a little bit of a coaching background. One of the things that I know about effective coaches is not just that they understand their particular activity and know X's and O's, because I know a lot of coaches that are pretty good in the X's and O's. But the best coaches have this ability, it's sort of natural, and sometimes it can be learned, but they have the ability to pull a team together and identify where we're going and how we're going to get there and allow everybody to buy in. And when everybody buys in, then we're willing to sacrifice my personal goals or my personal agenda in order for the good of the team. That's one of the primary responsibilities of a good coach, a good leader. Everybody wants to know where we're going. I mean, nobody likes to be on an adventure somewhere and you just have no idea. You're just kind of wandering around. That's frustrating for any of us, especially those of us that are goal driven and, you know, we want to accomplish something. If we were this morning to take a couple of you and decided this afternoon that we're going to go out for a little boat ride. I'm from Minnesota, so, you know, we have bass boats and walleye boats. So we just find a little boat. We don't even have a motor on it. We're just going to get four or five of us packed into this little boat and give everybody an oar and push out from shore and say, all right, everybody, paddle, let's go. We got people pointed in different directions and looking different ways and out into the lake and everybody row. And you'd say, I mean, come on, coach, which way are we going, right? In order for us to get anything accomplished in this boat, we all need to know where we're going so that we can paddle in the same direction. Well, that's true for any organization. When we're all on the same page, we're all rowing the same direction, we don't all have to have exactly the same stroke, but we've got to be pulling in the same direction. And when that's true, then this identification of purpose kind of motivates us. Well, Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of leadership, he obviously knew this. And so he makes it very clear. His disciples are confused right now. They sort of expected to go one way. And Jesus, in very clear terms, not complicated at all, he turns their direction and he sets them off on a course that would be exactly the thing that would change their future, would change all of our future. And what he said to these disciples, and I love this, he said, boom, here it is. You are going to be my witnesses. And that's it. A witness is simply one who sees something and tells others about it. It's like a witness at a trial or a traffic accident. They saw it and they can tell what happened. And Jesus' directions to the disciples were not filled with all kinds of complicated plans or messages that they had to memorize. He just said, I want you to go tell others about what you have seen, what you've experienced. Tell them about me. Tell them what you saw at the cross. Tell them about hope and purpose and forgiveness. Tell them about a love of a father who would send his son to die. That's your job, disciples. I want you to go and I want you to just be my witness. I know that in my own life, and in the church that I pastored, it is so easy to get distracted. We get busy doing stuff and we do good stuff. And we measure our success too often on the level of activity. Sometimes we feel like the busier that I am, or at least if I'm fulfilling my calendar with activities and good activities, and everything's right. And sometimes, at least for me, sometimes my schedule gets so filled up with stuff that I forget the main thing. Listen, I don't know if you've thought about this recently, but sin makes a mess of lives. Sin makes a mess of families and marriages. And I'm afraid too often as Christians, we sort of develop this disdain for our culture. We're a little bit nervous about all the things that are happening around us. And we lose track of the fact that this culture that seems to be challenging my values is really made up of people. And the reason that they're making the decisions that they're making is because they're living these broken lives and they're trying to figure out how to put these pieces together. And people are broken because of sin. And what Jesus tells us, he says, I want you to go out to that kind of group, that kind of people, and I want you to be a witness of me. I want you to find all of those broken people, and I want you to be a witness of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. See, have you experienced that? Have you experienced this place of brokenness because of your own sin, because of the things that affect you and your family? And when we come to that point, then aren't we so grateful that we have a God who is a healer? And then we're able to tell others about it. One of the greatest factors, I would tell you, in the fruitfulness and the fulfillment of your life is whether you know where you're going. If you have direction or purpose. I talked with a young guy a few years ago. He had visited our church. God had given us, we were within a few miles of several campuses. And so God had given us just a real dynamic campus, college ministry with a lot of young people attending our church. And on a Sunday morning, one of our college kids brought a friend. He actually was sitting out from school that year, but he was in the college age. And they came to church on a Sunday, and I visited him that week. I think we talked that morning and said, could we get together? And so that week, I was in his college apartment, which means that there was a room with, like, one table and a chair in it. I mean, that's it. And I sat across this table at this young guy, and I'll never forget this picture. I just talking about a number of different things. And he looked at me, and he said this. He said, Pastor Gary, I get up every morning and I get a quick bite of breakfast on my way to work. I work all day. I come home. I eat a little bit of supper. I either watch a movie or play video games and I go to bed. And I sleep and I get up the next morning and I do the same thing. And I do it day after day after day. And I remember, and he told me that, and it's like my heart just ached for this young guy that had, in my mind, all of this potential in front of him, and he's just wasting day after day after day. And I looked across at him and I said, listen, Layton, don't do another day like that. God has so much more in his plan and his purpose for your life. And the funny thing about that is that I've realized over the years, and even I realized that as I'm looking across at this group this morning, that college kid's not the only one who feels that way. I think there's a lot of people. In fact, I think sometimes there's a lot of Christians. Maybe you. And you might not say it exactly in the same way that this young guy said it, but you sort of feel that same routine. Man, I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And then I go to bed and I get up and I do this, you know, kind of that same routine. I don't feel like I'm going anywhere and I'm doing anything. And I want to come alongside you this morning and say, listen, God has so much more in store for your life. God doesn't want you to spend next week like that. He has some plans for the next 5 years of your life and the next 10 years of your life. And I don't know all of that, but I would tell you that one of the primary things that God wants to do in your life is he wants to allow you to be a witness of him. And until we get that priority in its proper place and lived out within the proper means, then the rest of life will not fit together. I'm sorry, it won't. You're not going to feel all the other pieces in place until we understand this is the primary thing that God's called me here to do. They were ignited by this clear identification of their purpose. Let me just mention two things. Let's keep reading verse 9. Actually, we already read verse 9, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Can I just mention two things? We'll spend the rest of our time on the last one. Change number two is this. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's really at the end of verse 8. And I can hardly leave this here because I think so often we've lost the ministry, the real practical ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches. But this church certainly didn't. And you read through these early Acts texts and you see the change that's brought about by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And listen, the power of the same Holy Spirit is alive today. And he wants to work here. He wants to work through our lives in the same way. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. That is verses 10 and 11 that we just read. And again, I don't have time on this, but if we were to look back in the Gospels, you remember the parable of the stewards where the boss goes away, leaves his servants with talents. And then when he comes back, there is an accounting. You remember that story? I can just picture these disciples. They watch Jesus go away and now they're standing there looking at these two men in white apparel, and they say, hey, in the same way that he left, he's coming back. And I've just got this feeling, there's no way that I can prove this, but I've got this feeling that at least one of them thought back, hey, Jesus told us about this. And he's coming back. And when he comes back, listen to me, brothers and sisters, when Jesus comes back, there is going to be an accounting for the talents that he left with us. And I think that motivated these disciples. They were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. The last thing is this. They were driven to serious corporate prayer. Keep reading in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealous, and Judas, the brother of James. Verse 14, listen. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so they all gathered back in the upper room. Perhaps the same upper room that they had celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus, we don't know. It's obviously a large room because 120 of them were able to fit. And do you want to know what they did? Well, they didn't sit down and brainstorm about what their ministry model was going to be. They didn't plan out their Sunday school program. They didn't form a committee to determine who their target group was. And they didn't draw up a 10-year plan for their mission outreach. And in fact, they didn't have a missions conference. And I say all of those things specifically because I believe in those things, all right? Don't misunderstand that. I've practiced each of those. I believe all of those are good practices of a ministry. But I would say to you that none of those practices mean anything if they don't follow what they actually did. See, these disciples didn't have any idea what to do, and so they prayed. In fact, verse 14 tells us that they prayed, and in the tense of it says they continued to pray. It's a very strong expression indicating persistence and steadfastness. A.T. Robertson translated it this way. He said they stuck to their praying. They kept praying. And we read through the book of Acts and we see the same thing happening. They didn't know what to do and they wanted to do what God called them to do. And so what they did is they prayed and they prayed together corporately. Over in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a parable describing how we ought to pray. It's sort of a funny story. He talks about this man who goes to his neighbor's house, his friend's house at midnight, in the middle of the night, and he knocks on his door and he calls out and he says, I have an unexpected guest and I don't have any food. And Jesus, telling the story, says that his friend calls out to him without getting up. He says, go away. I'm already in bed and my kids are asleep. It's a, sort of a funny picture. And so, remember the story? So the friend just walks away, right? Because his friend's asleep. Isn't that what happens? No, that's not what happens. It says that, so instead of going away, he just keeps knocking. And in fact, in verse 8 of Luke chapter 11, it says, I say unto you that though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that's the old King James word. The New King James says his persistence. The ESV says his impudence. The NIV says his shameless audacity. Do you want to know what it means? He wouldn't go away. At midnight, he just kept standing there and knocking, and he would not go away. And so Jesus says that nevertheless, though he will not rise and give him because of his friend, but because of his importunity, because he will not stop knocking, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I say unto you, Jesus says, ask and keep asking, and it shall be given you. Seek and keep seeking, and ye shall find. Knock and keep knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks will find, and him that knocks, the door will be opened. And so can I ask you this morning, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, does this describe your prayer life? I know that you desire things from God, and I know that you desire God to bless you, your ministry, your church, your family. And I know that there's burdens on your heart this morning, I guarantee you. Is this the way that you're praying? In fact, Acts says that the church prayed this way corporately. They did this together. They prayed and they stuck to their praying. They kept on praying. Listen, I'm so burdened by the need of missions all around our world. In fact, I'm burdened for the health of churches across the United States. I had the privilege of traveling quite a bit and visiting many, many churches across the country. And I love what God's doing in many, many places. But you know, we have a great need out there. The task for world evangelism is still unfinished. And according to the example of the book of Acts, when they got after it, and again, it was motivated by a very clear sense of purpose, and the Holy Spirit came along to empower them, and they were challenged by Jesus' return. They were motivated to do the job. But when it all comes together, I think it comes to this point. They didn't know how to do it, and so they just started praying. Is that your prayer life? I wonder what would happen here at First Baptist Church in Elyria if a few of you, maybe this is already happening, I don't know, a few of you or a large group of you made a commitment that said, you know, God, you said, Jesus, that the harvest is great and the laborers are few. And so what we're supposed to do about it is we're supposed to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. What if you became the one that said, that's going to be me? Lord, would you send people to the harvest fields around the world? Would you send people from this church? Would you send people from the sister churches around us? Would you send some of my family? Would you send some of my kids, my grandkids? Lord, would you send me? I think that's the picture of the book of Acts. And God blessed that prayer by thrusting out these disciples all around the world. So this was the atmosphere. This was the milieu that something remarkable began to take shape. And this little group of believers and followers of Jesus, this 120 people, just common, ordinary folk from all walks of life, fishermen and tax collectors, just normal people. They're just like us, just like you. And they weren't that courageous, at least not at the beginning. They'd become courageous, but right here in Acts chapter 1, I don't think they're all that courageous. And it wasn't even that they were born leaders or some kind of really gifted people, but they were touched by God. And they were moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they were committed to the mission. I mean, they got it. They were all in. And they were motivated by the return of Christ. And they were serious about prayer. And God used this group of people to light a fire that burned so hotly and burned so brightly that it turned the world upside down. You know, I'm not a coffee drinker, but my mom was. My mom passed away 17 years ago, I guess now, too young. But my mom loved coffee, and so even though I'm not a coffee drinker, I love the smell of coffee, and I grew up with coffee in our home. I remember going out to eat from time to time with my parents, and whenever we went out to a restaurant for lunch or breakfast or something like that, my mom always ordered a cup of coffee. And the waiter or waitress would bring that coffee to the table, and then we'd order and eat. And always, about midway through the meal, the waiter or waitress would come back, usually with the pot of coffee in their hands, and they'd always say the same thing. They'd say to my mom, they'd say, "Can I warm up your cup?" And my mom would always say yes. And so they'd pour, and then she might not even drunk a lot of the coffee at that time, but they'd pour a little bit more in, top it off, and warm it up. And my mom said yes because she knew that even though the coffee was warm when it was brought to the table, that given enough time and a little bit of neglect, a coffee cup on the table has a tendency to grow cooler throughout the course of the meal and the conversation. So she'd always say yes, and they'd always warm up her cup. I wonder this morning if there might be some of you sitting here today, and you would say that, man, I just need a spiritual warm-up. It's not that your cup was not full at one time, and it's not that it was not hot. But the reality of life is that given enough time and sometimes a little bit of neglect, our spiritual cups, our temperature can have a tendency to grow cooler. And at that time, we need to come back to see again about what our purpose is and what God's called us to do and get a glimpse again of the glory of God and of the value of giving our lives to something that really matters. And perhaps this morning, God just needs, this morning, this week, He just wants to come along to you and He wants to fill up your cup. If God says that to you this week, can I ask you to respond in the same way that my mom always did? Would you just say yes? Yes, Lord, yes. There might be somebody here this morning and you walked in here and you would say that my spiritual cup is empty. I don't know why. I don't know you from anybody else in this room. I don't know what you walked in here with, what's going on in your life. But I can just about guarantee that there may be one or more of you that walked in here and you know that you are empty. You're not sure how you're going to handle this next day or this next week. And can I just reach out to you this morning with all of the love of God that I can share? And I want to tell you that God wants so much more for you than that. God wants to bring the things into your life. I told you before, God doesn't God doesn't want you to spend tomorrow like that, the next day like that. He desires to fill your cup and give you the answers that you came in here searching for. And they're found in this book. And I want to encourage you, as God speaks to you, and if he does, if he's saying, man, you walked in here with an empty cup and I want to fill it. Can I just tell you this morning, would you say yes? Yes, Lord, yes. Would you fill my cup? Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to ask Pastor to come and close as he wishes. I'd like to pray. And just with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm not even opening my eyes, but I think it's good for us to respond in some way. And perhaps this morning you would say, you know, Pastor Gary, you're kind of talking about me. My spiritual cup just needs to be filled, needs to be topped. Or you might say, man, my spiritual cup is empty. And I need God to do the things that he wants to do in my life. And I'm here to say yes. If that's your heart, would you just lift up your hand and let me pray for you? Amen. Amen. Others, just lift up your hand. I need my spiritual cup filled. And I'm praying that God would do that. I don't want to leave you with empty promises this morning. I don't want to leave you just with this idea that, you know, fill the cup and God's going to come. There are specific things, but I want you to know the first step is this. If you would respond to God and say, yes, Lord, I want that. Would you lead me to this place of my spiritual temperature growing in a way that you've called it to?